chapter 3, we come to verse 5. I want to begin reading in verse 5 and read down through verse 11. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all, and Christ is in all. The precepts, these are called precepts, what you and I are looking at tonight, all through the third chapter, and some into the fourth chapter. It's called precepts. As you read the epistles, especially the epistles of the apostle, there's one thing that you'll notice. Usually about half, the first half of his epistles, is what we call doctrinal, the doctrinal aspect of the epistle, which simply means he tells us what we must believe to be saved, what we must believe to worship God. And then the second part of his epistles is usually what we call precepts. And precept simply means the commandments of Christ, the sayings of Christ, the words of Christ. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my word and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. He that loves me not keeps not my words. So, this is the precepts. This is the commandment. We've already been looking, as we have in all Paul's epistles, what we are to believe to be saved and to worship God. Now, we're to look how we live out that faith that we do believe in God. And that's called the precepts. And I want to look at them this evening and just go through these things. Here in verse 5, I think it'll be good to remember. We'll see this here in just a minute, but it's good to remember. When we talk about the precepts, how to live our life according to Christ's rule, we must never forget the doctrinal aspect of the Scripture. How we live is determined by what we believe. And we cannot live right if we don't believe right. We cannot please God in our lives unless we please God first by believing in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the precept that the Apostle Paul gives us. He tells us here, first of all, to mortify the deeds of our body. Mortify your members of this body. Of course, he's speaking here metaphorically. He doesn't mean, the word means to kill or deaden. And we know he literally does not mean that we should kill our bodies. The Lord Jesus said, if your eye offends you, then pluck it out. He didn't mean literally to pluck it out, but he meant don't let it reign. If your hand is causing you to sin, then subdue that hand. Don't let your hand sin. Your members of your body sin. Let not sin reign in your mortal members that you may obey it and the lust thereof. That's what this word mortify means. To kill or deaden sin where he cannot reign in our members. The mistake that Martin Luther made before the Lord converted him, he thought the way that you would subdue sin was to punish your body literally. That's why he almost fasted himself to death. He laid on a cold floor naked in the middle of the wintertime, set on sharp objects to cut his behind. that's the way he mortified. He said the more he did that, the worse his sin got. Naturally, that's not the way to mortify sin. But he mentions several things here. He mentions these five things here. And the first thing he mentions is a sin that's so common in society, and that's fornication. It's unbecoming, even of a Christian, to talk about such things, let alone commit such a thing as fornication. Sometimes we define fornication as sex outside of marriage, but it also includes sexual immorality or lewdness. It's a sin that was common in the New Testament. It was a sin that was common in the Old Testament. And it's a sin that's common today. And the believer is told to avoid this, to dead his body too. Don't be involved in it. The second thing that he speaks about here is uncleanness, which is all impurity, physical, immoral, are perverse actions, uncleanness, giving your body over to unclean actions and things. Then he says, inordinate affections, which simply means evil passions or sinful lust. Don't let your members be involved in evil passions, and don't give your members over to sinful lust. Then evil concupiscence. We're not familiar with hardly any of these words, are we? We don't use them much in our day, but they're Bible words, and they have meaning to them. This evil concupiscence means unholy desires, longing for what is forbidden in the Word of God. Then covetousness. Now, one of the definitions of this word covetousness here is greed. We often associate covetousness with money. And there's a reason we do that, because Paul said the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after. But it means more than that. It means to covet, to lust, or to long after anything that is forbidden of God's written word. Isn't it very telling that we have to be told to put these things off? To deaden these things, not to give ourselves over to these things? And in the New Testament times, can you imagine when Paul took the gospel among these heathens that lived in these things? And when the Lord saves them, he writes back to them and says, this was your walk before. Now, don't give your members over to this anymore. Isn't it amazing how these things have not only defiled our souls, but they've defiled our bodies? And so Paul is writing here and says, dead your members. Don't give your members over to these things. And then here in verse 6, he says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And this tells us that when the wrath of God comes upon a person, it doesn't come arbitrarily. It's not that God is just itching to punish somebody. Men are saved for Christ's sake, and why does the wrath of God come on men? For sin's sake. An innocent person, a just person, a righteous person will never be punished. The only reason a man will be punished is for sin. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. I would imagine there are men and women who have brought the wrath of God upon them by committing these things. And God's patience was warned with them. His justice said they need to be destroyed. Their own sin pleaded for the justice of God to destroy them, and God's wrath fell upon them. But that's the reason God's wrath comes, is because of sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But here in verse 5, before we go any further, I want you to notice this. I mentioned that we should never forget the doctrinal aspect of the Scripture, because that gives us the motive for mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And he begins verse 5 like this: mortify therefore your members. When you see that word in the Scriptures, therefore, one old man said, look and see what it's therefore. And it's therefore referring us back to the first four verses of this chapter. And what did it say? If you be risen with Christ, You've experienced a new resurrection. You're living a resurrected life in Christ. Set your affection on things above. Verse 3, for you are dead, and your life is hid. It's hid from the awful wrath of God in Jesus Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you shall appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members. See the motive that he gives us. Lost people have a motive, if they avoid sin, it's just out of a legal fear. They just don't want to go to hell. So they avoid many sins because of that. A believer has a higher motive than that, doesn't he? He doesn't avoid these sins because he's afraid he'll go to hell. He's got higher motives. He's risen in Christ. He's got a new life in Christ. He's got a good hope. When Christ shall appear, he'll appear with him. Therefore, that affects his thoughts and what he really thinks about sin and what he does about his sin. He mortifies them. To have a new resurrected life and live in fornication, that defies spiritual logic, doesn't it? To have affections for heavenly things and then obey the lust of the flesh, that can't be. To be hid with Christ from the awful wrath to come and live in those things which incur wrath, makes no sense, does it? To have a good hope of being with the Lord Jesus and sharing in his glory for all eternity, and yet living in a life ruled by covetousness? Those things are contrary, aren't they? So what is our motives? Gracious motives. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice. So that's the motives that he gives. And brothers and sisters, we can never forget that. It's because of who we are that we do what we do. We don't do what we do to become a Christian, to be accepted in Christ. We live like we live because we're already accepted and because he has saved us. That's our motive. In verse 7, in the which, all he mentions all these things, for which they say the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. And then he said, for which in which ye also walked in some time when ye lived in them. You used to walk in these things, he said. You know something the Lord's never going to let us forget? What we used to be. He's never going to let us forget where he found us at. He's never going to let us forget how dead we were in sin and how we loved our sin when he found us. We glory in the Lord's salvation, but it's a salvation that we had nothing to procure. We did not earn it. We did not merit it. It's a salvation by grace, and he reminds us, look where you were when I found you. Look where you were walking when I saved you. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And we'll never get past that word. We'll always be rejoicing in the grace of God in Jesus Christ that came to us. And this is a vital part of our testimony to a fallen humanity. We still remember. We haven't forgotten. And we go tell the world, listen, the Lord saved me. And if he was pleased to save me, he can save you if he pleases. If he wills to save you, he's got the power to save you. We can find the most ungodly person in this world and preach the gospel of the grace of Christ to them. Why? Look where we were when he saved us. Look how we were walking when he saved us. And we're never going to forget that, aren't we? Never going to forget that. As long as we live, we'll never forget that. Hold that and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage. And the Apostle Paul mentions this. He was telling the Ephesian church all the blessings of the Lord's grace to them, how the Lord had chosen to salvation even before the world was, and how he redeemed them by his blood. And he goes on telling them that They've been predestinated to this wonderful and eternal inheritance in Christ. But lest they should get lifted up and think that they have any merit to procure such blessings, he reminds them in chapter 2 in verse 1, "And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And he said, don't forget that. What you were when he found you. Well, what made the difference? Why are you saved? He tells us in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Well, just like the old gathering of the maniac, we lived in the graveyard of sin and death. Devils rule our life. And the Lord Jesus comes to us, he saves us, he washes us, and he says, go tell them what great things I've done for you. That's our testimony. We go tell people. This is what we don't glory over our past life. We're ashamed of it. But we glory that he saved us from that life. And we're not going around hiding it from people and say, I never was a bad person. No, we were bad. We were bad. When the Lord first saved me, I had some old friends of mine, and they started discussing, but Bruce, you weren't a bad person anyway. Buddy, I stopped. I stopped. I said, if you didn't see how bad my life was, I just had it hid from me. But God knows it. God knows it. And I was a hell-deserving sinner. If somebody tries to tell you how good you were, you stop them. You tell them how you walked and what you were. And the Lord come to you and save you, be gracious. You tell them he can save you too, if you please. That's our testimony in this world. Look here back in our text again in verse 8. He says this in verse 8. He tells us some more things here to put off. He's done give us five things, and now he thinks of these things. You know, more is expected out of a Christian, isn't it? You say, why didn't Paul stop with those five things? Why does he just keep going with these things? Because more is expected of us. And we have the Spirit of God in us to help us mortify the members of our body. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And these are Christ's precepts. They're his rules. And we love it. We love these things. And he gives us these precepts and keeps on mentioning these precepts because we need it. We're still in this flesh and we still have trouble. And we need to know how to live our life. We don't want to live dishonoring our Lord, and we don't want to live embarrassing ourselves or others. So he gives us these things, and he begins here with anger. But now you also put off all of these, and he says here, anger. Put off anger. Anger's okay if it's against sin. Christ was angry, wasn't he? He got angry with sin, but he never did sin. Be ye angry and sin not. What happens when we get angry and don't check it? Well, that leads us to the second thing, wrath. You know what wrath is? It's anger that's not checked. And it boils over. And when that anger boils over into wrath, that's what we call wrath. And then he calls this malice. A malice is an intent to do evil. I'm angry, and it boils over unto wrath, and I intend to do evil to somebody. Malice is premeditated evil. I intend to do evil. That's what malice is. It's just an intent to do somebody evil. And the Apostle Paul says, put that aside. Don't let that rule in your members. And then he uses this word, blaspheme. Blasphemy here, we often think of blasphemy just speaking against God. Most of the time it is. But this word here means to speak against God or man. And it means to defame or to rail by accusation, to slander. Think what they did to the Lord Jesus. Remember the Jews when they brought railing accusations against the Lord before Pilate? They said, we heard him say that he's going to tear down the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. They knew the Lord wasn't talking about the temple. That was a false accusation. He was talking about his body. But they brought that railing accusation against the Lord so Pilate would condemn him. And then he uses this word here, filthy communication. Don't let any filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. Boy, if you study this word, filthy communication, it runs the gamut. It includes everything from vulgar or filthy talk to abusive and indecent language, even immodest or off-color words. It runs the gamut from that which is vulgar to that which is off-color. I'm going to tell you a joke. It's off-color. Don't do it. Don't do it. That's called filthy communication. Boy, how many times has your pastor, in his stupidity, in his slackness and slothfulness and unwatchfulness, has tried to be funny and said something that was off color? You ever guilty of that? I don't know why we do that sometimes. It's to get a laugh, it's to entertain or what. But he says, don't let any filthy communication proceed out of, check your tongue. That's what he's saying. Check your tongue. Don't let any. As opposed to this, listen to the parallel passage. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the giver. In other words, everything you say, let it be for building up. Let it be for wholesomeness to those that surround you. No filthy communication. Let that go home to all of us. No filthy communication. This is the precept of Christ. And if you love me, then keep these things, he said. Keep these things. You represented me in this world. So keep these things if you love me. Charles Spurgeon was telling about going and hearing a preacher. He said, one of the best messages he's ever heard anybody preach. And he said, I had an opportunity to sit and talk with that preacher after the service. And he said, those lips that were speaking such gracious words, maggots begin to come out. Maggots begin to come out. That's all there is. Let's be consistent, brothers and sisters. Let our communication, our word, be gracious, that it may profit those that's around us. We'd say a lot less if we did that with them. Now he goes on to this one. Boy, this one is a convicted thing. It's so needful to all of us. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Sometimes if you look up lie in the dictionary, it says to utter a falsehood. To utter a falsehood. But this word lie, not one to another, means more than just utter a falsehood. It means to attempt to deceive by falsehood, whether it's uttered or not. How many ways can we lie? Have you ever thought about that? How many ways can we lie? We can lie by being silent, but not saying anything. We can lie about a look. A look can deceive somebody. We can lie by embellishing. We can lie by telling half the truth. There's so many ways to lie. To lie means we're deceiving. We're attempting to deceive somebody. And usually we do that. Why? profit. It profits us in some way or another. Promote self-interest. And the Apostle Paul says, you don't do it. Now, why does he tell us not to do that? This is very interesting. The last portion of verse 9, he says, lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's the works of the old man. All he's talking about in verse 5 and in verse 8 and verse 9 is the works of the old man. The old man is corrupt, he said in Ephesians 4:22. Put off the old man, which is corrupt. You know, if you're here tonight and you're a believer, you've got two people. You're two people. And here's what you've got to be careful of. You're still the old man. You've still got this old man with you. And everything about that old man is corrupt. Here in verses 9 and 10, we're told the essential difference, one of the essential differences between a lost man and a saved man. A lost man is still the same old sinful man that he was born with. He don't have a new man. He's just one man. He's the old man. And no matter how much he reforms him, no matter how much he cultivates him, and watches him until he's born again, he's still the same old man. You can't take the old man and make a new man out of it. He was born corrupt, he'll live corrupt, and he'll die. And here's the difference between him and a saved man. In verse 10, look what we're told about the saved man. And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. A Christian is a new man. He still has the old man that he has to watch over him and crucify him and keep him beat down. But he's this new man. He's in Christ, a new creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this new creature is as real and new as that heaven and the earth was when God first created. You know, Adam never existed before until God created him. There was no man at all until God formed him from the dust of the earth, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and he became. God said, let us create man. And this new man, this new creature, and that's what you are as soon as you believe in Christ. You're a real new person. You're a real new creature. I don't know how we get around that, do you? Some places just call being born again, being begotten of God, and here it's called a new creature. The parallel passage in Ephesians 4 puts it like this. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The old man is in the image of fallen Adam. The new man is in the image of him that created him. He's in God's image. And what image is that? Righteousness and true holiness. I'll tell you, it's amazing. It's a miracle. It's a creation to be saved, isn't it? It's certainly not walking an aisle. It's certainly not water baptism. It's not this easy believism. It's not signing a card. It's not doing the best you can do. It's not living a separated life. It's a new creation. It's a new birth. It's being born of God. And there's no substitution for that. Absolutely no substitution. This is why the believer has this inward conflict and warfare, because he's two people. He's an old man, which is corrupt. He feels it. He mourns it. And he's a new man, which is holy and created in the image of God. And when you bring those two together, what have you got? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I delight in the law of God after the inner man. But I see another law in my members, bringing me into captivity from the law of sin, which is in my members. And he says here, I love the way he says this in verse 10 about this new creature. He's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. This word renewed is this continual verb. It means he's continually being renewed. It's not a one time. He is continually renewed in the knowledge of him that created him. He is continually being renewed. The Apostle Paul says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. He's being renewed. This old man is getting older, isn't he? And he's going to die. But you know something? This new man, he'll never die. He will never die. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He'll never die. This new man is just going to get stronger and stronger until he's with the Lord. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And that's the way you feel sometimes. I know you feel weak, but this, you've never died. That new man will never die in you. And if we'll take heed to these precepts and live by faith, he'll be renewed more and more and more every day. Here in verse 11 now, this is the last verse, we come to verse 11. Talking about this new man, created in the image of the Lord who made him. And in the Lord, in this new creation, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. When it comes to salvation, nationalities means absolutely nothing. Doesn't matter whether a man is a Jew or a Greek. Doesn't matter at all. He may be an American, he may be a Mexican, he may be a Russian, he may be Chinese. Nationalities don't mean a thing, does it? When it comes to salvation, there is no possibility of nationalities in Christ. We are all one holy nation in Him. That's what the church is. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that holy nation. Yeah, I'm an American, but that don't mean a thing when it comes to my salvation. I belong to heaven now. We're citizens of heaven. Holiness. Then he mentions this. There is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. And this is what distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles. And that was being circumcised. But you know that distinction is gone. Circumcision profiteth nothing. And uncircumcision profiteth. Doesn't mean anything in Christ. I think, though, when the Apostle Paul says there's no such thing as circumcision and uncircumcision, that distinction is gone. I think he's speaking of the whole ceremonial law, because it was the whole law that distinguished the Jewish nation from the Gentile. There is no such distinction now. The Lord Jesus don't have one church, and half of it is under the covenant word. Half of it is circumcised. And the other half isn't. He don't have any churches like that. He has one church, one body. They're all under the covenant of grace. They all saved by grace through faith. And they're only one. And they don't say, well, we've got this tradition, so we're different. We've got this nationality, so that distinguishes us. We're circumcised, so that distinguishes us. We're one in Christ. That's what he said. Circumcision profits nothing, an uncircumcision, but a new creature. A new creature. Then he uses this word barbarian and Scythian. They're neither barbarian nor Scythian. This seems to me that he's speaking to cultures. He's dealt with nationalities, he's dealt with ceremonies and all of that, traditions of men that distinguishes. But cultures, they seem to me to have these cultures when you read the Bible. The Jewish culture, and they thought they were above all cultures. And in a way, they were. To them was given the Holy Scripture. They had the true worship of God. The Messiah came to the Jewish nation. But boy, they got where they boasted about that. They just bragged about that. And then you had the Greeks. The philosophers come out of the Greek. We heard of the Greek philosophers and the wisdom of the Greeks. And they were the culture, the refined people. And they separated themselves because of that. And then you had the barbarians and whoever didn't speak Greek, they called them barbarians. And they had a lot of people that didn't speak Greek, so they called them barbarians. Barbarians. And then you had your Scythians. And that was the meanest, cruelest culture that anybody knew of. The Jews feared them. Rome feared them. The Greeks feared them. The barbarians feared them because they were a cruel bunch of people. But here Paul says there is no distinction in cultures anymore. This is why we send missionaries to tribes. We've had tribes that were cannibals. Did that exclude them from the gospel? Absolutely not. The gospel has went above tribes that were cannibals, and they were converted and made new creatures and weren't cannibals anymore. Cultures does not recommend us to God. I don't care how refined it is. And a violent culture does not exclude a person from hearing the gospel of the grace of Christ. And that's what he's saying here. Cultures. There's no such thing as cultures. And boy, those missionaries, if you talk to the missionaries that travel, they run into all kinds of cultures. I talked to Jean-Claude, and he goes to Africa, and he's talked about all the cultures there. And he says, you can't pay any mind to it. You can't get bogged down with it. He said, some of it bothers him, but he says he can't let it hinder him from preaching the gospel to them. Because he knows once they hear the gospel and they're created anew, they'll begin to lay aside these other things that's not good and wholesome. And then he comes to this, bond or free. Bond or free. And that has to do with outward privileges in society, civil standards in this world. Some are rich, some are poor, some are in slavery, and some are health slaves, home slaves. But Paul said this doesn't affect the gospel at all. All these distinctions. A man may be a slave. How many slaves does the Lord say? How many free men have been lost? This is why we send these apostles. This is why the apostles went into all the world. Why we send missionaries into all the world. Because in heaven, they don't sing about nationalities. In heaven, you won't hear anybody singing, "My country, 'tis of thee." Do you know me? No. You won't hear anybody in heaven talking about ceremonies and singing about circumcision. And in heaven, you won't hear people talk about their cultures and what color skin they have. Whether they were bond or free, there's one thing you'll hear them singing in heaven. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. They're singing to the Lamb. Thou art worthy. To take the book and to open the seals, for you were slain and you redeemed us to God by your blood. That's what they say to them. And he sums it up like this: but Christ is all. There's no distinction in these other things. Why should there? How could there be when Christ is all? What does he mean by that, Bruce? He means Christ is all. In our election, we're chosen in him. In redemption, he's everything. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In salvation, he's everything. Israel shall be saved in the Lord, Jesus Christ, with an everlasting salvation. In our Christian living, he's everything. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And when you come down to die, Christ will be everything. He that believeth in me shall never die. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. I tell you, when Paul faced that death, Christ was everything. I'm going to be with Christ. Oh, Paul, you're a great apostle. You've got all these works. No, Christ is my everything. I'm going to be with Christ. And when you think about eternity, Christ is going to be all. Because you shall forever be with the Lord. He's everything, isn't he? Clarence often tells us about that preacher that said we need to get beyond Christ. You remember that, don't you? Need to get beyond Christ. That scares me to death. What's out there? Here we are talking about the precepts, and we still haven't got beyond Christ, have we? Right in the middle of these precepts, Paul turns right around and says, Christ is everything. He's everything. You can't get beyond Christ if you'll stay in this Bible, because he's everything. Christ is all, and he says Christ is in all. He's in every believer. He's in every believer. He don't regenerate us. He don't give us a new heart and a new spirit and then wait a while before he comes in. I'm telling you, the very instant we're given grace to believe in Christ, that's the very instant that God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. He abides there. If you're a Christian, then Christ dwells in you. There's no exceptions to that rule, brothers and sisters. He may hide himself. He may not manifest himself. It may be difficult to discern that he's in you. But if you're a believer in Christ, he dwells in your heart by faith. Let me read one passage in closing over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 26, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that you sent to redeem us. And Lord, what a wonderful job you've done. What a successful redemption that you obtained for your people. You never failed. It's impossible that you could fail. Oh, what assurance this gives us. If you paid our debt is paid. And if we're in you, we're new creatures and we're heirs of all that you've laid up for those who love us. Thank you for letting us open your Bible and read it. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for preserving your holy word. Give us grace to believe it, grace to understand it, and grace to live by it. Thank you for this dear people. Oh Lord, be gracious, be merciful to everybody that's gathered here tonight. Forgive us of our sins, everyone, and receive us graciously, Lord. We're utterly helpless and hopeless without you. We beg your mercies. We beg the manifestation of your love to our souls. Surely, this will win and woo us to yourself. Be merciful to those that Brother Larry's already mentioned, those who are sick, those who are in the fire and in the water. Be gracious, Lord, to them. And bless and keep this congregation and all your congregations. And Lord, whatever may come in the days ahead, we don't know. We don't know what we give must face. Oh, help us, Lord, not to be overwhelmed with doubt and fear. Oh, give us grace. Give us grace to stand firm and wait upon our God.